If you would, once again, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's bow for prayer. Father, as we gather here today, many of us over the past several weeks have realized in different ways the importance of us gathering together to worship you. That, Father, that it is important for our soul, it's important for us emotionally, it's important for our well-being. We recognize, Lord, that maybe in a fuller way, the meaning of the statement in Genesis, that it's not good for man to be alone. And so, Father, we are grateful that we can see each other, especially, Father, as believers, knowing, Lord, that we are striving to glorify you with the way that we live, with the way that we make decisions, with how we do things. And Father, we need to be strengthened by your word. We need to be strengthened by praying together. We need to be strengthened by this fellowship that we have. And so, Father, we're grateful that we are able to gather this way. Father, we ask, as we always do, that, Lord, you would bless our time in your word this morning. It's our desire to be fed from your word. We want to be encouraged. We want to be strengthened. Father, we want to continue to learn what your word says, to come to a deeper, a broader, more comprehensive understanding of how we are to live our lives and how it is that we are to think about life and approach life. Father, we thank you that we have a relationship with you because of Christ, and we ask now, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us. And we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So last week, as we were looking at primarily the first five verses of this chapter, a couple of things just in summary that we need to be reminded of, that spiritual privilege. And of course, you know, we're writing about what Paul was, or talking about what Paul was talking to them about. But as he looked at the Old Testament and was drawing lessons from that for them, spiritual privilege does not prevent one from falling into sin. So we need to make sure that we recognize that. And so that is to bring about an awareness that we have when it comes to living our life. That these supernatural privileges that we have in our life do not automatically produce success in the way that we understand success. And then also what we need to be careful of is that when we look at the blessings that we possess, we should not assume or interpret those blessings as always showing God's approval of us. They may, but not necessarily. Just because we recognize that we truly are blessed by God, that does not mean that that blessing is God's stamp of approval on the way that you're living, or on what you are doing, or on the way that you are thinking. God may be blessing you for many different reasons, but it's not necessarily because of, it may be in spite of, those things that are going on in our life. So what I want to do now in verses 6 and following, and primarily we're going to do this today, is I want to give you the setting of what Paul is going to be talking about. I want to frame it up for you. And the reason why this is important, I'm not talking about giving you the historical background. We've been through that. What I'm talking about is how we are to more fully understand what it is that he is talking about. Because it can be easily misunderstood, and therefore then the scripture can be easily misapplied. When you look at verse 6, he says, now these things, and he's talking about the Old Testament, the stories that we have there. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Let me read this to you from a couple of the translations. The NIV says that these things are to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. The New American Standard says so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And then in the Amplified, it says warnings and admonitions for us not to desire or crave or covet or lust after evil and carnal things. So this gives us the beginning of how we are to begin to think about what he's talking about. And that is, he's not just talking about some kind of outward obedience to what he's going to be getting into. That's important, and he wants them to obey. But he wants these things that he's talking about to affect their heart. He wants these things to affect what it is that they desire. We're talking about a true internal change in the life of the individual, where what you want, in other words, the things that kind of spring out of your heart, are different. And the only way that can be different is if our heart becomes different. So the idea then is, instead of rejoicing in the spiritual blessings which God extended to them, these Old Testament, the children of God, constantly lusted after evil things. They were lusting after those things that were fleshly in their very nature. And so Paul is kind of holding that up as the thought that we are to keep kind of coming back to when it comes to what he's going to be talking about. In fact, when you read on in verses 7 through 10, he's going to give four examples of how privileged Israel lusted after evil things, and that caused the demise of most of them. But before I jump into all those particulars, which we're not going to really get into too much today, we need to remember several things. Number one, when we read the Bible, I guess you would say in particular the New Testament, but not, it's not limited to that. The Bible is to be read as giving us good counsel, commands, and as well as suggestions, and the way we are to understand life. That's a good thing for us to, a way for us to understand the Bible. It is good counsel for life and for living. Some actually think that that's a wrong way to read through the Bible. I think it would be wrong if that's the only way that you read the Bible. But we do want to be instructed in life when it comes to what the Bible says. Paul clearly doesn't think that's wrong, because he says it explicitly here, that these things are given to us as examples. But what we want to make sure, and what I want, the frame I'm talking about, the setting is, we want to make sure that we're not using this in a moralistic way. That's the great danger sometimes with some of the, I guess you call the clear-cut commands or the clear-cut instruction that's given to us, is we can easily, maybe at times automatically, without thinking about it, think about the scripture or think about the passage in a moralistic way. I'll explain what that means in a moment. And we don't really intend to do that, I think, in some cases, but we can do that. And when that happens, we're going to begin to make some mistakes. It's going to affect us negatively, very spiritually, and cause us to be weaker spiritually. So in thinking about that for a minute, let me remind you of a couple of things. Number one, remember that the message of Christianity is that Jesus died for sinners. I know we all know that, but we sometimes need to be reminded of that because it seems to slip our mind. In other words, when it comes to everyday living and just the way we react to what's going on around us, that kind of just disappears. And so we need to bring that back to the forefront of our thought so that it can help to shape and guide the way we think about life and the way that we approach life. So the message of Christianity is that Jesus died for sinners. Again, that God will forgive all those who believe on Jesus as their Savior. The gospel is a personal message. The sinner is supposed to think of himself, of his sins, and of his need of a Savior. It is a good news message of grace and forgiveness and freedom and joy. On the other hand, a moralistic view of the scripture, or moralism, which is what we're talking about in comparison today, is basically law and bondage and condemnation. When it's applied to the individual, the message is basically this: I must perform the works of the law to be accepted. That's contrary to the gospel. All right? The gospel is I am accepted because of Christ. All right? So I never have to wring my hands. I never have to really begin to worry from day to day if I'm going to be accepted by God because my performance is not what it should be. I'm automatically accepted. That's the way, you know, a natural family is supposed to function. You know, when kids grow up in a healthy family, and there's, you know, a healthy family is not define narrowly. I would say it this way, that a healthy family is one is where mom and dad love each other unconditionally. They love their kids unconditionally. The kids know they belong. It's not based on performance. Performance is required. You know, mom and dad want the kids to obey and they want them to learn. All that stuff is normal. But their acceptance and love for them is not based on that. So then the child should never, or the individual even as a group, should never be thinking or struggling with this idea, do mom and dad love me? Am I accepted? Or will they accept me tomorrow? If I get bad grades in college, can I still go home for Christmas? You know, that kind of thing. You'd be amazed how many adults still struggle with issues at home with their parents, even their aging parents, because they don't measure up. Because somewhere along the way, it was reinforced in their life that their parents' real acceptance of them was based on how they were performing. So it doesn't require special degrees to love our children that way. Again, that never means that we overlook sin and wrongdoing. It doesn't mean that we pretend that they're not flawed. And definitely doesn't mean that we don't deal with those things. But we want to make sure that we're communicating this idea that they are accepted fully. And so when it comes to moralism, then, this can lead us away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though the intent may be for us to do well and live well. Again, when moralism is directed to others, it is, you are a sinner, you must not do that, you must not think that, you must not be that. We may even communicate that we don't want them to be around because of their sin. We might even think that they ought not, that they ought to have their rights or their privileges curtailed or removed, or even their life, because of their sin. Basically, the message is, unless you change, you are going to hell. That's not the gospel. Remember, the word gospel means good news. Moralism is bad news. It is the antithesis of the message that Christians are supposed to be bringing into this dark world. And so again, the way we come across to others, the way we talk about issues are really very important, that we're not communicating bad theology to individuals. Again, the Christian then, on the other hand, wants to do right and please God out of thankfulness because God has graciously saved him from his wretched state of sin. It is important for the Christian that grace, trust in Jesus, and forgiveness always comes first. And then thankful, even though it will be imperfect, thankful submission to Christ and his word follows. The Christian should be remembering his own natural state. He should be understanding the frail and helpless state of others, because he knows from Romans that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the Christian then should pity the sinner and should want to tell them the good news of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Again, on the other hand, the one who's the moralist starts by putting obedience first, or in many cases, may be a Christian who loses sight of grace and replaces it with morality. He may even believe that he is initially saved by believing the gospel, but that he must then work at the law to stay saved or to grow as a Christian. Again, that's still legalism, as our entire salvation and our growth as Christians is entirely by grace. All moralists, even Christian moralists, if you want to use that term, have trouble pitying sinners. Instead, the moralists will point a finger and condemn. Now, again, it never means that we are somehow condoning sin. It doesn't mean that. But sometimes we just have the wrong approach, or we emphasize the wrong thing. Too often, the stereotype or the stereotypical view of the Christian is the one who's pointing the finger and condemning homosexuals, or maybe accusing politicians of promoting socialism than preaching the gospel of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Yes, homosexuality is a sin, and no doubt there are some politicians that are promoting a socialist agenda, but pointing these things out has nothing to do with the commission that Christ has given to us, which again in Mark is, go into all the world, preach the gospel of the good news to every creature. Remember, this is not our home. So we should be concerned. I know I'm concerned if there are maybe many politicians who have a socialist agenda. But that's just not my thing to muster my energy and resources to fight that. I'm in favor of fighting it, but I know that this whole world, including all the forms of government that we have, are passing away. And the message is Christ. And we need to make sure we remember that as believers. So I'm not saying that we ignore those things. But we just make sure that our priorities are right, and that what we are known for is the gospel of Christ. And we could just in general say that that's missing. Too often, people will look at Christians, or when they think about Christians, they think about people who hate homosexuals, or they think about Christians who are conservative. Now, some of that may be propagated by the media and different things. That happens. But sometimes that's based on something. That is based on some behaviors, past or present. And so we have to fight against that. In the same way, I don't know if you remember when this happened. I can't remember what decade it was. I guess it was the 80s. Maybe it was the 90s. You know, when you get older, everything runs together. But, you know, when all these various televangelists had problems, there's many that still have problems now, but there was like an explosion of immorality that kind of came to the forefront in the news. I think it was the 80s. But anyway, the bottom line was that it put Christians in a bad light. And so it was important that we tried to find ways to separate ourselves from that without getting into a long, drawn-out discussion of how bad those individuals were. But we didn't make a separation. Sometimes you would have to qualify what you said by saying, well, you know, I know you've probably heard about certain, like, I'm a preacher. So because I said, you may have heard about these preachers who did da-da-da-da-da. You know, I'm not like that. I'm not into that. This is where I'm at. And then I could go on from there. I just wanted to make sure it was clear that whatever it was I was talking about, they weren't constantly thinking, God, he just sounds like that guy on TV. I'll tell you, I had a phone conversation with, it was a guy that had been an inmate for several years at the jail, and he'd been out for a while, was doing really well. And in one sentence, I received both a compliment, and I'm not sure what the negative of this would be, but it was a downer. It was one sentence. And he said to me, he said, you know, you're one of my three favorite preachers on the planet. I said, really? He said, yes. He said, I love you. Okay, so far so good. I love John MacArthur. Okay. And Creflo Dollar. I'm like, what? How do you get from at least MacArthur to Creflo Dollar? And of course, he was sincere. It was heartfelt. It was just not the appropriate time to break his heart and tell him that he was just so far off base that he had insulted me beyond measure because he didn't know. But so we want to make sure then that there are times that we do have to make that separation. So when it comes to moralism, then we want to make sure that we're not barking on the wrong side of the street, so to speak, when it comes to this, and that we are known for the wrong kinds of things. Again, the moralist tends to be unfeeling for the plight of others. So it's important to make sure that we're not reading the Bible really in a man-centered way, because that's what moralizing the scriptures do. We will make sure that we see that it points to Christ. So let me explain to you then. I'm going to reread verses 6 through 11 and then talk to you about how we should and should not look at that passage. So beginning in verse 6, he says, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So normally what will happen is we'll look at this passage, we look at the listed sinful behaviors, which is desiring evil, idolatry, sexual immorality, grumbling, etc. We'll define them, we may illustrate them, and then go through some suggestions on how to combat them and how to overcome them. Now that's a good thing to do. It's proper. We are going to be dealing with the text correctly, but I don't think we're dealing with its message fully. We can often unintentionally miss out on one of the main points, which is this. Those things that are examples, these incidents in the Bible, to us, which are Christians, the church, are predicated on the foundational idea that we cannot overcome these sins in the flesh. This is not a self-help, follow these three steps type of counsel. We are to strive to overcome these things, but in and through Christ. So that's the message of the whole book. That's the message of the entire Bible. We want to make sure that we never lose sight of that. Because if we lose sight of that, then this becomes nothing more than a religious form of just a self-help book. And a self-help book can be helpful to a degree, but it has quite a few shortcomings. So overcoming these sins, living in obedience is based on the relationship that we have with Christ. If we are growing in our dependence upon Christ, then these other things, these steps to overcome sinful behaviors and attitudes will be mostly successful. Apart from this foundational understanding of our relationship and dependence upon Christ, then this does become a form of legalism. So once again, go back to verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So we need to keep in mind this. The reading of the Word of God, meditating on Scripture, thinking about the Scripture, here in particular, the Old Testament, is to lead us, is to lead our hearts, is to stir and steer our hearts and minds away from being dissatisfied with the blessings and spiritual privileges that God has given us. Remember, that's the foundational problem they had, was they weren't correctly assessing the meaning of the spiritual blessings and privileges that God had given them. So just striving to overcome these sins in and of themselves, though it is good, if we forget the foundational aspect that we're talking about, it's not going to change our hearts. And this is what needs to change. My view towards these things must be different. And you and I cannot manufacture that on our own. That is only accomplished by God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, who primarily works in our hearts through the reading and the studying and being taught the Word of God. And then it also will continue as we pray for each other, others pray for us, and we fellowship with each other. That continues that process and cements it into our life. Verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Do not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble if some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Why are these things commanded? Why does he say? Because it seems us instead of God. So let me read this one sentence to you, which I think is important. Simply living rightly does not kill desire. You can be moral. You can be the most moral person in your family. You can be the most moral person on your block. You might even be the most moral person in the church. But simply living rightly does not kill desire. Only Christ can kill desire. Though we are commanded to live rightly, regardless of what our desires are, there is very real help. Help we desperately need and must have. It is the active presence of Christ. So what I want you to remember at least is this, is that the things that Paul gets to do beginning in verse 6, he is not eliminating the idea or ignoring the active presence of Christ in the believer. That is our frame. That is the setting that we must carry with us. That's the paradigm that we must use to approach the passage and the help that Paul is giving. These commands that Paul gives us and God gives us elsewhere should cause us to turn to the person of Christ, because I am unable to live consistently according to God's standard, even though I may want to. So again, spiritual privilege does not prevent you from falling into sin. Supernatural privilege in your life does not automatically produce success of any kind. The blessings that we have from the Lord cannot always be interpreted as showing God's approval. As Paul says, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Now these things happen to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. And so I trust that what we will ask the Lord to do is that the Lord will work on changing our heart, so that it's with a changed heart that we approach these passages. It's with a changed heart we approach these commands, not just so that I will want to keep those commands, but so that I will recognize the depth of these commands, so I will recognize the seriousness of these things that Paul is pointing out. that I won't just quickly brush these things aside, but I'll recognize that these things are really foundational to me living a life that is fruitful, a life that can be used by the Lord for His glory. As we go back even a little further from the things we've talked about before, and that is raising the question, why is it I don't have a greater spiritual impact on the lives of others? Am I having an appropriate spiritual impact on my coworkers, on my children, on my wife, on my husband, on my brothers, on my sisters, on my neighbors? Am I a little frustrated that I'm not seeing more? If you're not frustrated with that, ask the Lord to change your heart so that you would even see those things much more clearly. I'm not saying everybody has to experience this great dread because we're not as effective as we should be, but I think that tends to be a common thing among Christians in our country, maybe much more common than we would like to imagine. But again, don't be overly concerned with others. We need to be concerned with ourselves. Remember, the Word of God is a mirror first. And then as the Lord changes our heart, as we once again get back to that central idea that we know is central, that the message of Christianity is that Christ died for sin. He died for your sins so that you and I could have a relationship with God, so that He then could live in us and work in us and transform us, so that we can enjoy fully the life that God has given us now and the one to come. That the power of sin can be broken and the fear of death will be removed. And there will be joy unspeakable. Not only joy in the future, but a joy we can experience now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank You so much for Your word. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to not miss the point that Paul is making here as he writes this letter to these Corinthian believers. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to view ourselves more accurately. We ask, Lord, that You would convict us of those things that we must be convicted of, whatever they may be in each one of us, that perhaps we have unintentionally approached Your word only moralistically. Not that we've lost our salvation, not that we have discounted Christ, but we almost have ignored our relationship with Christ because of the confidence we have in our own selves, that we can keep these commands and that we'll call upon You when things get really hard. Keep us, Father, from that. Forgive us, Father, for ever thinking that. And so I pray, Lord, that You would do a work in our heart and life. And then as always, Father, we do want to raise before You those here today or those listening that though they may have heard the gospel a great deal, maybe in some cases believe that they have come to know Christ, have realized, Lord, that there is no faith in Christ. They have not been freed from the power of sin. That their view of their relationship with Christ is something that they just have not thought about at all. I pray, Lord, that You would convict them of their need of Christ and they would come to You and recognize, Lord, that none of us will ever be able to do enough to earn Your approval. And we are grateful that You don't require that, but that You're willing to give and accept all, give Your approval and accept all who come to You through Christ. And so we pray, Lord, for their salvation. Father, we thank You again for Your ongoing presence in our life. And we pray that You would continue to do the work that You've begun. And we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.